My name is Ben. I have the privilege of serving as a pastor here on staff at Midtown 12 South. But this morning, we are wrapping up our sermon series of this fall in the book of Hebrews, this New Testament book. And as we finish up, all God's people said, amen. Amen. Yeah, you're pretty excited, huh? Well, something different. It really is actually one of the greatest books of the Bible because it's this fourth gospel. It's rich. It's dense. The pace we went at was pretty fast. There was a way in which for us, we covered it in 12 or 13 weeks, these 13 chapters. So it was a rushed blitz, but it's very rich. And today we'll kind of wrap it up. And chapter 13 is this last chapter we'll talk about. And what it does is it really takes every bit of the book of Hebrews and crunches it all into it. It's almost a reverse table of contents, because it talks about blood and Jesus and sacrifices and old covenant and new covenant and suffering and how do we live well and in light of other people living well, like this hall of faith and Hebrews 11 and suffer. So there's so much baked into it. And here, as we wrap it up, we got to remember, who is this book written to? And this book is written to these Jewish Christians in the first century. I mean, Jesus had ascended years ago, just a handful of years ago, and these people had come to faith in Jesus with this Jewish background. And they're following Jesus, and what's happened is, as they followed Jesus, life got hard. Life got too much. In fact, actually, what happened is suffering happened, persecution happened, and they said, we don't want any of that. And so what they did was they went from this risky, new Christianity of following this Jesus and fell back into a socially acceptable Judaism. And so what the writer of Hebrews is telling is this: Jesus is better. At every bit of the Jewish tradition and rituals you fell back into, all of those things scream for resolve. And every bit of it, all of it and more, every storyline of the Old Testament, every rhythm, every requirement of the Old Testament finds its resolve and its yes and amen in the person of Jesus. And therefore, Jesus is better. He's better than your sacrificial system. He's better than your the things you do to make yourself whole and holy. He's better than your priests. He's better than angels. He's better than it all. And together we hear this thing over and over and over again: better, better, better. And so this morning we see that. But the thing that the author of Hebrews writes as he closes out this book, this pastoral letter to his friends, he tells us this: Jesus is better than your comfort. Jesus is better than your comfort. Because here he's trying to have them persevere. He's better than your comfort, and as you persevere, here's what you need: not comfort, but courage. To follow this Jesus, it requires courage. And to follow this Jesus, he supplies a courage, even amid the comfort that he is better than, but we run to. So with that in mind, let me read Hebrews 13. You can turn your Bibles, or it's on the screen for us. Hebrews 13. This last chapter, starting in verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. It says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gates in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have an everlasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, and do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. As we jump in and think about what this passage has for us, where there's courage instead of comfort, let me pray for us. Jesus, in a way only you can, would you do what you do best? Would you comfort the disturbed? And Jesus, only in a way that you can do best, would you disturb the comfortable? Jesus, we really do want to live lives of courage. We want to persevere. We want to go the distance. And yet sometimes life just seems so much. I pray right now that you would give us clarity to see what and how life is too much right now as we see the truth of your word, as it helps us go the distance. We pray, Jesus, that you do much as you've just promised. We pray in your name. Amen. So, this book of Hebrews, this author is saying better, better, better. He's better than our comfort. He's better than our comfort. Well, as we dive in, what we see right off the bat is this. In verse 7, he says, hey, you know those people in the past? Those people who told you the message of truth? The people who are in your community right now? The people of the Hall of Faith, like all those Old Testament characters in Hebrews 11? And even just everybody else in the Old Testament. Think about all of those people. And here's what I want you to do. Here's what the writer tells them to do. He says, see how life ended up for them. Like, look how life wrapped up and found its perfect final conclusion of. It worked out well for them. Those people actually, what they're telling you and how they lived out is this. They persevered. They lived and went the distance. And therefore, I want you to do this. The writer of Hebrews says, I want you to imitate their faith. Don't copycat what they did with their life, every move and motion. God's not calling you to go to Nineveh, therefore hop on a boat and find a whale. That's not like your plot line. Don't go jump in a whale. That's the moral of the story. What he's saying is imitate their faith. Look to the Jesus that they believed in because the same Jesus is your Jesus. That's what the quippy verse 8 is about. The Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So their Jesus yesterday and our Jesus today and the Jesus in the future is all the same. And therefore, imitate their faith because their faith will help you go the distance. It will help you persevere. And we all want to know what it looks like to persevere. We all want to go the distance. And before the writer of Hebrews jumps into what it looks like to persevere, he first lays out very specifically for them in their setting, but really the human heart. He shows, how does persevere misfire? All right, we want to persevere, we want to live with great perseverance, we want to go the distance. How does it misfire? How do we get it wrong? And the writer of Hebrews tells us, here's how we get it wrong. We aim for comfort. We aim for comfort. Jesus is better than our comfort. And here, these people have settled for comfort, and he's cautioning them against comfort. Now, what kind of comfort is this writer cautioning them about? What's the caution of comfort he's talking about? Let's talk first what's not. It is not, he's not cautioning them against a spiritual comfort. Because actually, comfort is a part of the character of God. And we know this because in John 15, 16, 17, this upper room discourse, Jesus is about to go to the cross, and he says, hey guys, my closest friends, I'm leaving you. It's good that I go, but here's why. Because the people, because you people right here, my disciples, you are going to have someone come to you, a comforter. The Holy Spirit's a comforter. It's a part of the character of God. It's who he is, what he does. And here we see that we need comfort, that we need the comforter to come in our suffering. Jesus says, you're going to grieve, but don't worry, a comforter's coming. So he's not calling out, he's not cautioning spiritual comfort here. He's also not cautioning or calling out restful comfort. Restful comfort. God made the earth in 6 days and everything in it. And then he rested on the seventh. He models for us what we most need, margin and rest and Sabbath and reset and have our tanks refilled, that we need margin in our life. We have finitude and capacity. So we need restful comfort, right? We need pajamas, right? We need to slow down. We need to exhale. But don't take those pajamas to a Christmas party, okay? You're being asked to by HR. Just don't do it. It's weird. So that's for home stuff, okay? But restful comfort, he's not calling that out. But lastly, he's not calling out or cautioning against what I would call connecting comfort. Well, connecting comfort is this. We're all going to do it in 4 days. That there's Connecting comfort connects you to something bigger than yourself. It connects you to nostalgia and memories and moments of Thanksgiving that you gather with calories and cocoa and whatever else, and you celebrate. And you connect with a moment that's bigger than yourself. He's not saying you shouldn't have fun and be comfortable with comfort food. That's not what he's saying. What is the comfort this writer is cautioning them and us about? Hebrews 13 is speaking of a fear-born comfort. He's cautioning us against a fear-born comfort. So the question is, what does that fear-born comfort look like? Because if we begin and we're honest, what has the wheel of our life? Like if you're a car and you're going on the interstate, you as a person, and you're driving somewhere, how true of it for you, because it's true of me, how often does comfort grip the steering wheel of your world and take you places? Or how about this? What's the lead foot of comfort on the gas and fear on the gas? How fear will take you places that actually a speed, as long as you know, you won't be unsafe. Or how about this? How about on the brake pedal? Like how much does fear slam on the brake pedal and tell you don't go there? If we're honest and if we're aware, but also if we're curious, fear is a part of our life. In fact, fear is a huge part of our life. In fact, fear is one of the biggest parts of our life because it takes us places. And here the writer of Hebrews is saying, fear has taken you, fear has birthed in you a desire for comfort that wants you to do something. And the first thing that fear-born comfort wants you to do is this. It wants you to self-protect. Fear-born comfort wants you to self-protect. Now, I wish I could show you a verse here that tells you how fear-born comfort is self-protective, and there's not one explicitly. But I'm not making it up. Because think, why is there a book of Hebrews? Like, why does the book of Hebrews exist? It's because the entire community of people have left behind and self-protected themselves from suffering in a way that they've fallen back into this culturally acceptable Judaism because life hurts too much as a Christian. I'm gonna protect myself from the pain and how life is too much and confusing and overwhelming and too big, how I'm not enough, how the moment's too big. The whole entire book exists because of a community self-protecting themselves from pain. Now, I'm not talking about boundaries. I don't think the author is saying you shouldn't be someone with marked boundaries. Some of you guys are really gonna need some boundaries in 3 or 4 days, okay? I get that, do it, run with it, love it. What he's talking about is this, how you've closed yourself off from pain and therefore you've closed yourself off from the high ceiling of the joys of life. That you've thrown out the baby out with the bathwater, that you know no pain because you're self-protective, but also you've closed yourself off from what your life is called to be. The joys of your life are called to be. Because the question of self-protection, as we look with this fear-born comfort, asks this, how do I keep myself from pain? I put my hand out, it's been slapped enough times to know I don't want that to happen again. And life has hurt me too much, and therefore I'm resigning myself and pulling back in a way that says it's too hurtful to be in the game. It's too hurtful to be in life. It's too hurtful to want. It's too hurtful to risk. It's just too hurtful. Therefore, my fear takes me to a place that is self-protective. That says not just pieces of life are too much, but all of life is too much. And yet in this fear-born comfort that's self-protective, one thing that also, it kind of pulls us back into our own world. But in that own world, there's still a problem. And the problem is this, why is there a need for blood from bulls and goats? Why is there a need for sacrifice? Remember, these people left a life where the altar they knew was fully satisfied. Jesus was their Passover lamb. His blood made it so that they never had to sacrifice an animal again. And all of a sudden, they're leaving in the name of fear-born comfort, less suffering. They're going to a world that says, I better go buy some livestock because I have a lot of bulls and goats to kill. Because I have to deal with my sin. I have to deal with my conscience. I have to deal with my guilt. I have to deal with the things that are not okay in my world. Just because I'm self-protective, it doesn't mean I'm perfected. And therefore, when there's self-protection, we see a self-reliance. Verse 9, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now, it's a weird verse. What it's saying is this: it's not good for people to be strengthened by foods. That word foods there doesn't mean lunch or dinner or snacks. That word food there means it's not good for the soul, for the heart to be strengthened by these ceremonial routines of the Old Testament. It will never be enough. It will never be enough because it's always on you. Because it's always on you, you always have to keep coming back. He's trying to show them the fact that Jesus may have paid for you as your Passover lamb, but you are believing that Passover lamb of Jesus doesn't take away your pain, and therefore, as long as I don't have any pain, I'll keep coming as my own sacrificial lamb in my self-reliance. Because listen, I love control, and I bet you love control. And when I have control, all of a sudden, I can rely on the way that I puppeteer life. And here the author is saying there's a self-reliance that you have resigned yourself to because you're not letting Jesus cover all of you. And the question of self-reliance, as it's fear-born, says this: what do I have to do to be accepted? Hey, the first century Jews, what do they have to do to be accepted? They had to kill and sprinkle with blood the altar, and that made them okay. Over and over and over again. It was always on them bringing the animal. What do I have to do to be accepted? Because I'll do it. I'll do it. I mean, tell me how high to jump and I'll jump. I'm a monkey, I will dance. Tell me how far to run, I'll run there. Tell me what I need to do to be accepted and I will do it. Friends, socially, what do you have to do to be accepted? In your circles, or how about the circles you're not in? What are the things that you believe I will be accepted if I just do that? I'll be in. Relationally, one-on-one, you could think, okay, if I just do this for this one person, then I'll be in. I'll be okay, I'll be theirs, and they'll be mine. If I can just do this one thing. Right, whatever sphere or sector you're in vocationally, whatever market you call yours, in that market was a thing that says, if you can do this, then you'll be in. You'll be accepted, you'll be at the upper echelon. In our fear-born comfort, when we're most afraid, we ask ourselves this question: what do I have to do to be in, to be accepted? And this whole entire Jewish community in the first century is asking that question over and over and over again. And they keep bringing the blood sacrifice. And it won't satisfy or strengthen their heart. But lastly, what's the result of this kind of self-protection and this self-reliance? And we see it. It's isolation. It's self-isolation. Look in verse 10 with me. It says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat it. We, those who follow Jesus, have an altar. And those who are inside the tent cannot eat of our altar. There's an incompatibility to Jesus covering all of you and to you working at your own altar and keep on having to bring blood and blood and blood of the lambs to cover your sin. There's an incompatibility there, and therefore you are isolated from knowing the grace that can be yours because it's all on you. They have an unquenchable altar and they keep coming back to it. And the reality is, when we're most afraid, when we're most looking for comfort, we'll do whatever it takes to be okay. And oftentimes, when we begin to answer that question and play it out, how alone are you? Like, how alone do you feel when you make it to the top? When you have everything you want, how alone are you? Like, before Tom Brady said it, my brother won a state championship. I did not. Let's talk about that. But he won a state championship, he and Joseph. And he woke up the next morning and said, is this it? Like, when you get everything you want and you strive for it and you get there and you have it, it's yours, all of a sudden you realize it's pretty lonely, actually. and I'm actually pretty isolated. Certainly from others, but also from myself. When we are most fearful, oftentimes it takes us places where we are most alone. John Steinbeck wrote a book called East of Eden. I haven't read it, but there you go. He says this, I'm certain that underneath their topmost layers of frailty, underneath the topmost layer of frailty in mankind, mankind, want to be good and loved. But here's what he says. Indeed, most of their vices are attempted shortcuts to love. They just want to be loved. We just want to be loved. I just want to be loved. And most of our vices are attempted shortcuts to loved. It's not crazy that the first century church just didn't want to know suffering. That's not absurd. But here's the problem. In the name of finding that, they shortcutted it and they found a vice. And the vice was religiosity. And the vice made them believe, if you just do this, you'll be okay. So the question for fear-born comfort is, where do I go to be okay? Vice or virtue, where do I go to be okay? Because I just want to be okay. I don't care if it's fake or it's real. I don't care if control is fake or real. I don't care if it's something that's authentic or manufactured and fabricated in a fantasy world. I don't care. As long as I feel like I have control over my life, I'll be okay. I don't care if intimacy is real or fake. I don't care. I just want to be told I'm someone. I don't care if peace, this is good for this week. Peace. I don't care if peacemaking is a real peacemaking or peace faking. I don't care. I just want it because I want to be okay. Fear-born comfort has this fruit, and the fruit is this, it's the self-protection. And the fruit is this, it's self-reliance. And the fruit is this, it's self-isolation. That's the fruit of a fear-born comfort. Now, we could go through that list and say, where do you see yourself in this in your life, and this piece in your life, and this piece in your life? We could do that, but I'm going to go subterranean. I want to go one step below. That's the fruit of a fear-born comfort, that fear takes us in those places, and the fruit is we're protective and reliant and isolated. But the question I want to ask is below the surface, and it's this: where has your pain and suffering had you make a vow to pursue that comfort? Where have you made a vow in your life that life hurts too much, therefore I have to know and I have to find and I have to discover some kind of comfort? My pain's too much, the questions in my life are too much. The moment I'm in right now is too much. My struggle's too much. My loneliness is too much. Where have you made a vow that fills in these blanks? It hurts too much to blank, therefore I will never blank again. I've done that before. I've gone there before. I'm going to pull back. It hurts too much to what, therefore I will never what again. And when we begin to play with that ad lib in our lives, all of a sudden, it shouldn't be a surprise that the reality for them becomes a reality for us of a fear-born comfort. He's saying comfort is antithetical, fear-born comfort is antithetical to persevering and going the distance. So what helps us persevere? What helps us go the distance? We all want to do it. He shows in this passage, it's not comfort, fear-born comfort. How to go the distance is courage. How to go the distance is courage. Now, what is courage not? We've mentioned what comfort is not. What is courage not? What is he not talking about here? He's not talking about blind trust, right? All of you know the movie Aladdin. I know you know it. It's Robert Brown's favorite movie. And so what Aladdin says to Jasmine is this: hey, I have this magic carpet, and do you want to hop on it with me, and we'll go fly around the city? Like, are you in? Like, that's crazy. Basically, if someone says, just trust me, you may not. That should be a dangerous question or a statement. Courage is not blind trust. Also, courage is not puffed up or hyped up ego. Because actually what puffed up and hyped up ego is this. It's actually probably fear or pride, same coin, two sides. Fear or pride pumping you full and believing something about yourself so that if at least you're bigger, the thing you're most afraid of gets smaller. And that doesn't work, right? Gordon Gekko, Wall Street, the movie. Pride always catches up to you and has a warrant out that's always bigger later than before, the more you feed it. So, courage is not this hyped up ego, but lastly, courage is not ethereal, hollow spirituality. Like, we are in the buckle of the Bible Belt, and the solution for your courage is not to know more about the Bible. Now, you should know the Bible. It's good to know the Bible because you find yourself in it. But the solution to you is not simply just knowing more, having produced ethereal, hollow spirituality. Right? If you think of the movie Meet the Parents, this prayer that Ben Stiller prays at that dinner table is horrifically, beautifully awkward because he's just pulling all of these religious words together and stumbling forward into a terribly masterpiece of a prayer. That's not what this courage is, not this hollow spirituality. Just know more and you'll be okay. Here's what the courage that the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 13 is speaking about. The courage that he's speaking about is this. To go the distance, to persevere, you have to have resurrection expectant courage. You have to have resurrection expectant courage. Yes, resurrection, the big R. You need the big R resurrection because we need our bodies to be raised one day. We need the world and the cosmos to be reset and remade and beautiful, the new heavens, new earth. Yes, yes. But what we need also are the many resurrections. There's an author named Paul Miller. He has a book called The J Curve. I implore it to you. He talks about this there. We need the big resurrection, but we need the mini resurrections of the everyday of our life because the mini resurrections grabs hold of Jesus' economy. And Jesus' economy says this. On the other side of suffering, in Jesus' economy says there's always resurrection happening. Where there's death, life is going to come. Where there's decay, we know things will be made right. Where things shouldn't be, you know, one day they will not be that way. And it very well could be now because Jesus is on the move and he died and he rose in newness of life to give us that newness of life now, not just later. To live courageously and go the distance, we have to have resurrection expectant courage. So, what does the author of Hebrews show us that is? Well, the first thing he shows us is this, that the resurrection expectant courage leaves something behind. Resurrection expectant courage leaves something behind. Look in verse 13 with me. Therefore, let us go outside to him, outside the camp, and bear the reproach he endured. One translation says, let's go out where the action is because you've been sidelined and you love the sidelines. Go get in the game, out of the camp, out there, where Jesus went, where he bear the reproach he endured. Now, what's happened is, yes, and this would be popping off in their mind, and here's why. Because what they knew was this. They would come in, bring their bull, and they'd go and sprinkle it on the altar with the blood, they'd kill it. What do you do with that carcass? Like, hey, Bargatze was right. Like, what do you do with a dead horse? Like, no one wants to touch that. What do you do with it? And here in the Old Testament paradigm, you take that carcass after it did what it was supposed to do, sprinkled up blood on the altar, you take it and you take it to the landfill. Like you go outside the city, outside the camp, you take it there and you burn its body there. You get rid of it there. So the author is showing us, leaning into this Old Testament sacrificial paradigm. And he's saying, Jesus is the one that's come and sprinkled the altar clean with his blood. And guess what? That's the backswing of the story. Because the follow through the story is this, that he went outside the camp, carried his cross, and on the trash heap of the city was killed. The king was killed on the trash heap. And he's saying, because he went there, because he went outside the camp, outside the tent, outside the city, we should go there too. And what he's telling them is to have a resurrection expectant courage that leaves something behind. Verse 13, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp. We got to go. We got to go outside. And in order to go outside, we have to let go of things. If you're going to follow Jesus with courage, there's things you got to let go of. There's things that we have to leave behind. Because as we go with courage, what we're saying to Jesus is, you will give me more than the comfort that I'm holding on to will ever give me. That's what you're believing and leaning into. I mean, think about this. What does a crutch do? Medically, what does a crutch do? It helps you walk forward with whatever ailment you have. Whatever broken bone or sprain or ligament or surgery. Crutches help you go forward. And we've done the same thing in our own life, that we have found these crutches that help us go forward. We know an ailment about us. We know we're not perfect. And we have these things that we grab hold of that help us take the next step forward. And actually, all of a sudden, those things become a part of us. And the crutches that actually helped us in our weakness so become a part of us that says, if I don't have it, I don't have me. If I don't have this, I can't be okay. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, you believe that if you don't have your sacrificial system, that you won't be okay. That if you actually are open-handed and don't bring anything to the table, you don't think you'll be okay. And I'm here to tell you, you'll be okay. You can leave it behind. You can leave your crutch behind. All right, we all love Matthew McConaughey. If you don't, you just misunderstand him. And his 2006 movie, Failure to Launch, gets at this point. Right, he's 30-something year old, bachelor, you know, out there mixing it up in the city. And where does he lay his head at night? In his parents' bed, in his parents' house. In his own bedroom that his Star Wars sheets are on since he's 12. And Terry Bradshaw, his dad, the actor in the movie, says, hey, we gotta fix this. And so he brings in this woman, Sarah Jessica Parker, and says, can you get him out of my house, please? Like, he has failed to launch. Help him launch. Help him get out of the house. And the whole movie is her unpacking, hey, it's safe to leave, because actually open your hand of the crutch of life that you've had. You gotta leave it behind. One of the most important words in this verse as we begin to leave stuff behind and live with courage to follow Jesus is this, the plural word us. 13, therefore, let us go outside go to him outside the camp. I actually believe this about myself, that I'm more committed to white-knuckling my crutch than to live with courage without it. And I bet, similar to you, that you have a commitment to your crutch that says, I have to have this or I can't be me. I can't go forward. I can't persevere. And the beautiful thing is, when we begin to go outside the city together, you begin to help me have courage and believe, Jesus, there's more for me out there than here, and I'm here to tell you that. Here's what that is. That's encouragement. When you help other people go outside the camp and live with courage. So the question is, what do you need to leave behind if resurrection expectant courage invites us to leave something behind? In the words of U2, love is not the easy thing. The only baggage you can bring is all you can't leave behind. What do you need to leave behind? What about things like this false narrative about yourself? That you are someone because you do something. Or what about this false narrative about yourself of this, that you are someone because you have never done something? You're not enough. What about the accomplishments of life that you've done, that you're carrying with you, that make you you, that you're Uncle Rico from Napoleon Dynamite, that they used to be somebody and now you're not? Or what about this? What about living with the pain of the past? Elliot masterfully last week talked about this, how suffering, how we can acknowledge it or over-identify with it. Maybe you over-identify with your pain and then you gotta leave it behind in order to live with courage. That you and your identity is so enmeshed with your scars that actually you don't know who you are without your pain. Resurrection expectant courage invites us to leave something behind. Friends, what do you have to leave behind? If you want to get really real, ask those nearest you that question. Hey, what's something about me that gets at you we begin to ask that question, let me just tell you this, you begin to have courage. You begin to live courageously because you let others in to open your hands up, to let your crutch go, to move forward, go outside the city. But also resurrection courage does something else. Resurrection expectant courage does this. It believes suffering can make me more me. That suffering has the ability to make me more me. We make these promises and vows about ourselves because it hurts too much and we pull back. But actually what we're invited to do here is believe there's something in suffering for me. Does God author suffering? Is he the author of it? No. Is God sovereign over all things? Yes. Will he use your pain to make you more you? Absolutely. And that's a promise baked into this. Look at verse 12. How suffering makes you more you. It says in verse 12, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. That S word, sanctification. It's this fancy theological word, a churchy word. What does it mean? It means two things, actually. Actually, in suffering, you have to have the knowledge of the two things it means. The first thing it means is this, that you are his. That sanctify actually means you are set apart, you are holy, you are his. This is a definitive sanctification, that you are definitively belonging to him. He is yours, you are his. It's beautiful. That's set, but is not in question. Definitive sanctification. Well, there's another definition too that plays into that, and that's progressive sanctification. That means this, you are not the way you will always be, and that's a good thing because Jesus is working in your life to make you the most you you can be. Will he use the instrument of suffering? Yes, because he's over it and bigger than it. So as we feel the marks of this progressive sanctification that we're being made and massaged in this pot, like a potter with clay it talks about in the Old Testament, as that's happening and we're feeling like, Jesus, do you know me and love me? And do you know how much this hurts? It's good to remember we are definitively his. We are set. That his fondness is set upon us in a way that cannot be taken away. Amen. God doesn't author it, but boy, he can craft you in your suffering in a way that actually makes you more you. So, where is that in your life? Where has life not gone the way you thought it would be? Like, I didn't want this to happen. I didn't plan for this thing to happen. I didn't think this would happen. I actually worked my whole life so blank wouldn't happen. And it happened. Because oftentimes the plans that we have for our own life and the plans that God has for us can feel very different. And the dissonance often is where he's doing his best work. And the dissonance is always oftentimes our suffering. He's working in the places that you thought life would never be. But lastly, we see in Hebrews 13 that resurrection expectant courage does something else. It helps us have a runway. The resurrection expectant courage does this. It hungers for what is to come. It hungers for what is to come. So as you go outside the camp, as you move out with courage, as you risk with life, you get in the game, you're out on the sidelines anymore, where the action is, here's what we see in verse 14. It says, for here, outside the city, outside the camp where Jesus suffered, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. It's this beautiful promise that says this, hey, as you suffer, don't get too used to it. This amazing promise that says the way life is now is not how it'll always be. Yes, I'm working in it and for your good now, but the beautiful thing is your suffering, your pain has an expiration date. And we need to know that or else it feels like, how long will it last? How long, O Lord, will this be? But the things we see and we know and experience now, one day will be no more. And therefore, we can courageously expect resurrection. All because he's working in it. And therefore, we should be a people who hunger for what is to come, for the city that is to come. The thing is not yet now, but will be in fullness one day. It's in pieces right now. So how do you hunger for what is to come? If you're going to live with resurrection expectant courage, how do you hunger for what is to come? And my question for you is, where have you suffered? Like, where have you lost? What have you lost, or who have you lost? What things and scars do you bear now? Things that say life is not the way it should be, and what I want to invite you into is have courage to itemize those things. Because when you live with fear and itemize the things of the way life should not be, all of a sudden you become a victim. And some people are victims. Like, things have happened that are really not okay. But I mean, when fear drives the story, all of a sudden, when you look at things that are not the way they should be, all of a sudden you say, God, what are you doing? Things will never change. But when you begin to live with courage and itemize things that are not okay, all of a sudden what you begin to do is have an appetite that says, Lord, in your own way that you could and I never could, bring resurrection now to these things. I'm along for the ride. I'm persevering. I'm going the distance. I'm believing and I'm betting the farm on your resurrection. Therefore, I'm itemizing these things in the way they should be. Give me what you promise. Give me that resurrection hope. In the big, but also the minute. We begin to have these things, like these resurrection, expectant courage. Something happens to us. We're invited to go outside the city, outside the tent, outside the gate, out to where Jesus is. When we begin to go out and live with resurrection, expectant courage, the beautiful thing is this. Where fire burns once, can fire ever burn there again? And the answer is no. The flames have overtaken this Jesus outside the city, and therefore the flames that touch you cannot overtake you. And therefore you exist as someone who suffers with courage and moves forward and perseveres with courage, knowing because Jesus outside the city knew abandonment to the point where he cried out to his Father, why have you forsaken me? That when we go that place, we can cry out and hear something back, all because he heard nothing back. Friends, when you go outside the city in your own story of leaning into the sufferings that you've been invited, the cross you've been invited to take up, you can know that Jesus you follow has charted a path forward for you in a way that you can say, I know he's with me, I know he's leading me somewhere, and therefore I'm expecting resurrection, and therefore I can have courage now. He's saying, actually, when you go outside the city and risk, you could not be more in and accepted. All because Jesus, in his perfect union with God and as a triune member of the Trinity, he could not be more in. And what did he do? He went out. He came and met and mingled with us in our sin and our bones and our sin and our flesh. And what did he do? He was in and out so that we who are out can become in. We can be accepted. He heard the cry of no one coming back for him on the cross. Also that when we carry our cross, we know his Father is our Father and he's with us, taking us somewhere. Let me pray. Jesus, as we finish Hebrews, would you do one thing? Do what the book of Hebrews does. Show us Jesus. Show us that Jesus is better. Show us he's better than our fear. Show us he's better than our comfort. Show us he's better than the ways in which we resign ourselves in life. Show us that he's better than the way we look to be reliant or protective or isolated. Show us he's better than those things. We really all do in our stories want to know the bigger and better story. And because of that, we really just do need to know you. So for these, my friends, I pray that you would meet them in a way that invites them to live courageously. Help them expect resurrection, because that, Jesus, is what you've promised us, and may we bet the farm on it as we walk outside the gate and follow you home. We pray this, Christ, in your name. Amen.